Good evening, church family. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. We'll be reading from verse 13 to verse 15. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. Well, let's pray together. Ask for God's help. Our dear Lord God, we praise your name for the wonderful truth of your word. We thank you that we can have it before us. And we thank you that you, as the everlasting God, uphold the world, you uphold your people, you uphold the church, and you uphold the word for us so that we might be strengthened in our faith in Christ. And so our prayer this evening, O Lord, is that as you show us more of the wondrous works of your Son, that we would trust more closely in him, and follow more dearly after him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the last two weeks, we've been speaking about what we call the doctrine of justification. Justification, essentially, is the marvelous teaching of the gospel that God declares sinners to be righteous. God declares sinners to be righteous. And this not because of anything that's within themselves, but merely because of the work of Christ. And this wonderful reality becomes theirs and is received as theirs through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, so far we've seen about this doctrine of justification the last 2 weeks. We've seen firstly that central to understanding it is first we have to understand who God is. And we have to understand that God is the one who is actually declaring and demonstrating his own righteousness in this act of declaring sinners to be righteous. Central there to understanding that God's declaration of himself as righteous was that passage we read from Romans chapter 3, verse 26. This is what it says. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus." In this wonderful truth that God justifies sinners, God is justifying his own righteous character as well. That what he is doing is right when he declares sinners to be righteous. But the second thing that we've also seen so far is that God, as the lawgiver, is the only one who is entitled to actually provide a judicial pardon. He is the great judge and lawgiver of the universe, and therefore he is the one who declares what is right and what is wrong. And he is the only one then who can provide a pardon for those who have transgressed his law. And we've seen the reality of this when we studied Romans chapter 5 verse 1. That God indeed brings the judgment day forward for believers. So that all those who have faith in Christ are declared now in the present time to be just before God, to be righteous on account of Christ's work. And that's exactly what we want to talk about this evening. What is the basis that God is justifying his own character and that God is giving this judicial pardon? What's the basis for all these things taking place? What's the basis for us being received into God's family? What's the basis for us being declared righteous? And right at the center of what's at the basis for this is the person of Christ and the work of Christ. There are three things that are very central if you want to understand what is the basis for justification, and they all have to do with Jesus. It concerns Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. Now this evening, we're only going to focus on Jesus' life. So there's much that we're not going to say about his death or his resurrection, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week as well. But what I want to show you this evening is the unbelievable truth that the perfect life of Jesus is the basis for which you and I are received and justified in God's sight. And I want to show you that from Matthew's gospel to begin with. So keeping your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 3, the passage we just read from in verse 15, where Jesus was talking to John the Baptist about his baptism. There are three truths I want to show you this evening. The first one is that Jesus, as our mediator, lives unto our justification. Jesus, as our mediator, lives unto our justification. The second truth I want to show you is that Jesus, as our mediator, lives sinlessly. Jesus, as our mediator, lives sinlessly. And the third truth I want to show you is that Jesus, as our mediator, is our perfect righteousness before God. Jesus, as our mediator, is our perfect righteousness before God. So let's look at the first of these. The truth that Jesus, as our mediator, lives unto our justification. What does that sentence mean? Well, simply it means this. That Jesus is the only one who can be the mediator between God and humanity. And that in his earthly life, what he tried to accomplish and what indeed he did accomplish was everything necessary that we would be justified before God. And central to that, what it means to be justified before God is that Jesus accomplished what none of us could accomplish. Jesus accomplished perfect righteousness in his earthly life. I want to show you some of this from Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Here we find Jesus going to John the Baptist, asking him to be baptized. John, of course, is astonished and surprised by this request, and he says that Jesus should baptize John, but then Jesus says no, he must do this, and the reason he gives is very important. He says he must be baptized, and thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, keep that phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, in your minds. And think with me for a moment about what the purpose of baptism was in John's day, in Jesus' day, and indeed in the day of the rest of the New Testament. There are three major accounts of what baptism is in the New Testament, if we are to understand it properly. The first one is here in Matthew chapter 3, where we have John the Baptist, who describes to us what he was doing when he was baptizing. And what he was doing is he was calling people to repentance. So he was saying to everyone, you have lived in sin, you need to make right with God, because God is coming through the highway of the desert. God is sending his Savior into the world, and you need to be ready to receive him. The way to be ready to receive him is to repent of your sins, to come through the waters of baptism, and then you will be ready to receive him. This is the first account of baptism that we find in the New Testament. The second account of baptism that we find in the New Testament is on the lips of Jesus, right at the end of this gospel in Matthew chapter 28. There we see that Jesus commissions his disciples to take this message of Jesus to all the edges of the earth. And he says that they must teach the people of the world what Jesus has done, and they must teach and compel people to the obedience of Jesus. But not only so, they should baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus sends his disciples out to do, to show that baptism here was a sign that someone had become a disciple of Jesus. And then there's a third account of baptism in the New Testament, and that's in Romans chapter 6, where Paul explains to us that this baptism, what we are doing in this baptism, is we are showing through a sign actually what redemption looks like. Paul says that actually what happens when we are being baptized is it is a picture of the realities that is happening in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, we have died to ourselves and to Christ. As we go down into the waters, we have died to our sin. And then we are raised to life again, just like Jesus was raised to life after he died. So the act of baptism is a death and a resurrection in Jesus. A death to our life of sin before, and a resurrection to life with Christ forever. Now here's the question. If these are the three major accounts of baptism in the New Testament, John's baptism is a sign of repentance. Jesus' baptism is a sign that you've become a disciple of Jesus and you now participate in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul's baptism, that actually this is a sign that you are included in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. If this is the meaning of baptism, why would Jesus be baptized? It makes no sense whatsoever that Jesus comes to request to be baptized. He wasn't, like in John's baptism, needing any kind of repentance because Jesus was sinless. He wasn't, in his own words of what he described baptism to be, needing to become a disciple and needing to show that he had become a disciple and therefore needing the sign of baptism. And indeed, he wasn't needing to be united to himself in his death and resurrection because he was himself. So none of the meanings of baptism really apply to Jesus' baptism. So the question is, why was Jesus baptized? And here is the central thing you must understand from this episode. The words of Jesus tell us that he did this because it was fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And now we come much closer to understanding what it means that Jesus was baptized and why he was baptized. Here's the reality. Jesus was baptized so that he might have complete identification with sinful humanity. Jesus was baptized so that he might have complete identification with sinful humanity. What does it mean to have complete identification with sinful humanity? Although Jesus never sinned, he showed through his incarnation, that is the truth that he took on flesh, that he was a human being like you and me. He showed through his earthly life that ultimately his goal, the goal of his life, was not merely to live a perfect life. The goal of his life was actually to bring about salvation and redemption for sinful humanity. That he would become the one who stands between humanity and God. So that he could bring humanity to God through his work of salvation. So we read of this, for instance, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. We're told that Jesus was born under the law so that he might save those who are under the law. A similar idea is seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. We are told that Jesus was born in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he would save and condemn sin in the flesh. When Jesus became man, and when Jesus was set out on his task of redeeming humanity, he became the mediator between God and man. This mediation process, which was started even long before his incarnation, now sees its physical form here, when Jesus takes on flesh, when Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, when Jesus lives his perfect life. He is not living his perfect life. He is not participating in baptism as a private person. No, Jesus is doing all these things as a head of a new humanity. Jesus is the head of a new humanity. So that's the first thing that we see here when we study what it means that Jesus went through the waters of baptism. This incident of the waters of baptism is a key to unlocking the entire earthly life of Jesus, because everything Jesus did in his earthly life was in fact for this very same purpose, to fulfill all righteousness. It's a key that we need to understand the life of Jesus so that we understand his earthly life as the one who is our mediator. And as our mediator, he lives so that he could accomplish justification for us. The second truth that we see here, as Jesus is the one who fulfills all righteousness, is that Jesus did all righteousness. And that is, Jesus, as our mediator, lives sinlessly. Jesus, as our mediator, lives sinlessly. This is one of the most astonishing teachings of the New Testament, that there was actually a human being who lived on earth in all of the difficult mess of this world, and he never sinned even once. Not in thought, not in deed, not in omission of love. In everything he did, he acted perfectly. So if you ever wondered to yourself, what does a perfect life look like? All you need to do is you need to look at the life of Jesus. What does it mean that he lived sinlessly? Well, firstly, it means that Jesus was innocent of any guilt. Jesus was innocent of any guilt. This Jesus repeats consistently when he asks his opponent whether they could point out something that he's done wrong. So for instance, in John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus asks the Pharisees there whether they can tell him what he's done, which they believe is sinful, and they have nothing there. The same thing is true when Jesus is tried on a trial by Pontius Pilate. And there, Pilate says he finds no wrong in Christ. He admits that there is nothing in Jesus, which gives him cause for putting Jesus to death. Jesus was innocent of guilt. But even beyond that, being innocent of external guilt, just because no one can point out something in your life that they can see, doesn't mean that you're innocent of all guilt inside of yourself as well. But we're actually told in the scriptures, secondly, that Jesus was tempted in every way, and yet he was still sinless. This is the truth that we find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 15. This is what it says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus didn't just have external guiltlessness. He was tempted internally in every possible way, and yet he remained sinless. That's what the author of Hebrews continues to emphasize as he's talking about Christ as a far superior high priest than any of the priests who have come before. And in fact, a far superior sacrifice as well. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, he continues along the same theme of talking about Christ and how his perfection is in his righteousness. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Over and over again, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was sinless. He never committed sin. It wasn't just that no one saw him commit sin, as in the case of Pilate, where Pilate could acquit him. No, he was tempted in every way, and yet he remained sinless from the heart. Peter saw the same truth in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where he says this. Sorry, that's not the right passage. There's a similar passage as well in Peter's writing where he talks about the sinlessness of Christ. But his sinlessness was not only a demonstration of his righteousness. The sinlessness of Christ was also a prerequisite for Jesus to be our offering, our sinless offering. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter writes that God has not bought us with silver or gold or perishable things, but it says that he bought us with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without a blemish or spot. You see, Christ's life, which was perfect in every way, which was sinless in every way, was important. And we'll see in a moment exactly why his sinless, perfect life was important for us and our justification. But here Peter says that this was also a prerequisite for a atonement. If Jesus was to die in our place, he had to be a sinless, righteous, blameless offering. Otherwise, he would not be accepted as an offering. So this is what we've seen so far. We've seen firstly that Jesus, as our mediator, lives unto our justification. That is, his earthly life is shaped around this task, to live in righteousness, to fulfill all righteousness, so that he might accomplish salvation for us. We've seen this in his earthly life as he lived a perfect life, a life without sin and in complete obedience to his Father, in obedience to what his Father has sent him to do, the special task of the Messiah, but also in obedience to the law as he was under the law. He was still one who perfectly kept the law. Not only the law which was given to Moses, but he was the one who kept the law from the heart, so that he could be said to be the only man who ever lived, who lived without any stain of sin. Now you might be wondering at this point, how does this relate to us, and how does this relate to this doctrine of justification? And that leads us to our third point, which I really want to spend a bit of time on, to show you the connection between the sinless life of Christ and the truth of justification by faith alone. So thirdly, this is what I want to show you. Jesus, as our mediator, is our perfect righteousness before God. Jesus, as our mediator, is our perfect righteousness before God. The truth that I want to show you is the connection then between this reality that we've discussed so far, that Jesus is without sin, that Jesus is perfectly righteous, that he never committed any sin, that he was never guilty of anything like that, he was tempted in every way, yet he was blameless in everything, and the reality that he is the one who can declare us to be righteous, though we are sinners. I want to show you this from a couple of places, so you might want to turn with me there. The first place is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, maybe the most important passage for understanding this truth. Here's the truth. In the gospel, we receive the righteousness from God. In the gospel, we receive the righteousness from God. This we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is what Paul writes. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That is, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Many people have described this as the great exchange, where our sin is given to Christ and he dies for our sin on the cross. But the wonderful reality of that is we, in turn, receive the righteousness from God. We become the righteousness of God. And you might ask yourself, how can it be that we become the righteousness of God? How is it that we receive this righteousness of God? Is this from ourselves, or is this from another source? And there we have to turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. There we see Paul meditates on the same theme once again, and he recognizes that this righteousness in which God declares us to be righteous, in which we become the righteousness of God, is not from ourselves. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, what Paul is saying here is that when he was a Jew, when he was a Pharisee, he might have thought of his righteousness as something that he can bring to God as saying, look, God, this is what I've done. These are my righteous deeds that I've done. Surely you must consider me to be righteous because of these deeds. And now he says in Philippians 3 verse 8, he considers all those things he's done to be rubbish compared to the far surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. Because in Christ, he has received the gift of righteousness. This wasn't righteousness that came from him. It wasn't righteousness that he did. This was a righteousness which was given to him. So you might ask then, well, where does this righteousness come from? What is this righteousness that Paul is speaking of here that doesn't come from himself? Where does it come from then? And to understand that better, you have to turn once again with me to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3 to 5, this is what Paul writes concerning Abraham and what Abraham discovered about faith. It says this in Romans chapter 4. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now I want to share with you something which might help you to understand this passage. When Paul uses this word counted, it's the same word as imputed. When Paul uses this word counted, it's the same word as the word imputed. So you might read this passage as, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Now this language of counting and this language of imputing can also be thought of in terms of accountancy. You might know of a creditor and a debtor. Someone you owe money to or someone that might owe you money. Now, when Paul talks about this faith which Abraham has, he says that actually something happened in which now, previously, to Abraham's account was only sin, but now suddenly to his account that sin is taken away and to his account is added righteousness, which is given to him as a gift. Question is, where does this righteousness come from? The answer is in Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5, we find this unbelievable contrast between Adam and Christ. In Romans 5, verse 12 to 21. There we see two pictures, two heads of two families. The first family is the family of Adam. And in Adam we find that he transgressed the law that God had given to him. And because he transgressed the law, the result was death came to all, because sin came to all as a result of being in Adam's line. Sinful nature, sin, and death was imputed to everyone in Adam's line. But then Paul talks about another one. He talks about the family of Christ. And he says to this second family, all those who have received Christ by faith, to them is not imputed, as with Adam, the sin that Adam had, the death which Adam deserves, but to them was imputed righteousness. This is what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment followed one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. You see, the result of Christ's work is justification. Now, you might ask yourself, how does this work? How does Christ bring about this justification? Next week, we'll look at how his death brings about this justification. But there is a problem that we have if we want to understand fully what it means that God brings us to himself. And this is the problem. We have sin within us. And if we are to come to God, we need this sin forgiven. But not only do we need this sin forgiven, we need a perfect track record. But we can never have this perfect track record of our own accord. We can never relive our lives so that we can live a perfect life the second time. No, actually, we need both forgiveness for our sins, which is the negation of our guilt, and we need active righteousness. Here is the wondrous truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. All those who have faith in Christ are not merely forgiven all of their sins, they are also given this unbelievable gift, the gift of the righteousness of Christ. And because they are united with Christ, that is their righteousness, not because of anything they've done, but because of all that Christ has done. And if you ask, where does this righteousness come from within Christ? The answer is Jesus' perfect, sinless, earthly life. This is where righteousness comes from. Jesus' perfect, sinless life is the gift which is given to all those who have faith in him. I want to close with just one story from Jesus to illustrate this point for us this evening. The story comes in Jesus' words. It's one of the parables he tells. It's in Matthew chapter 22. Jesus tells here a parable of a man, a king, who is going to organize a great wedding banquet. And he invites all of his guests to come to this wedding banquet. But the tragic thing is, no one comes. And so he sends his servants out to get the people to come, and no one wants to come to this wedding banquet. And he says, well, go find whoever wants to come to this wedding banquet and invite them, because the wedding feast is ready. Therefore, go into the main roads and invite all to the wedding feast, as many as can be found. And then people from the roads, they come to this wedding banquet of the king. But then as the king walks through this wedding banquet, he sees that there is a man seated there that does not have the proper wedding garments. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. One of the beautiful things about this imagery that Jesus gives before us is that there is a kind of clothing which every single person in heaven wears and no one in hell wears. It's the clothing of Christ's righteousness. Everyone in heaven has only one claim to righteousness, and it is not their own. It is Christ's perfect righteousness, which he accomplished in his life, his sinless life. Those who have faith in Christ are clothed with Christ's perfect life. And so then you can reread the whole story of the Old and the New Testament in light of this. The whole story of the Old and the New Testament actually is one story in which God clothes sinful humanity in his righteousness. You see it right at the beginning of the story in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned. And what you find there is after they had tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, this impossible task, God slaughters an animal and he clothes them. Which is exactly what you find at the end of the Bible as well, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 to 8, where once again there is a great wedding banquet feast, and all those who are at this wedding banquet are clothed in Christ. Here's the wonderful truth about the doctrine of justification that we've seen tonight. Jesus, perfect righteousness, is given as a gift to you. If you believe in Christ, you are clothed with his perfect righteousness. In God's sight, it is as if you had never sinned, and as if your life had been clothed with doing the right thing in every circumstance. Because the reality is, all those who have faith in Christ are united to Christ, and his righteousness becomes ours. Let's pray together. Now, our dear Lord and God, we are just astonished at your grace towards us in Christ. We pray that we would not seek to please you with filthy rags, but that we would look to Christ and him alone, the only one who has perfection, that we would indeed be clothed in Christ Jesus, in his righteousness, in his perfect life, which is accomplished for us, the act of righteousness which we need. I pray, Lord, that this would be true of every single person seated here tonight, and that the result would be that we would be on that final day where you will clothe us fully and finally in robes of white, in robes of purity, because of what Christ has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.